Amen. Man, to have a song like that to know about knowing our Lord. We've been talking about Him the whole morning, how He's glorious over all, over us, and how He is generous, that there's 10,000 reasons to bless the Lord for, and how He is our everything. He's our solid foundation, our gracious Savior in the solid rock. And then to respond, after rehearsing who He is and what He's like, just to know Him, that's enough. And to know Him for all eternity, that is eternal life, church. Eternal life is knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We have two more sermons on this series that we've been going through on the church. And then we'll be back in Exodus in a couple weeks. Should be a wonderful time as we return back to the Old Testament and see the precursor of the gospel. We see Christ in His pre-incarnate appearances, in His pre-incarnate state. We see the work of God in redemption and the pattern of the gospel, even all the way back into Exodus. So it should be a wonderful time as we head back there. But today we're going to be looking at just a couple verses from Hebrews 10. Verses 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Title of this sermon is The Habit of Gathering. The Habit of Gathering. And I desire this morning, dear saints, that you would make the gathering of the saints your habit. One night, there was a famous scientist and pioneer in electricity and magnetic theory, renowned scientist Michael Faraday, was giving a speech to a gathering of other renowned and brilliant scientists. He brought his lecture to a close that night with an experiment that was so stunning that after he left the stage and sat down, the crowd just erupted in applause. And in the crowd, the Prince of Wales stood up to propose that Faraday be given an award for his brilliance, to honor him. And the crowd, of course, responded with even more applause and approval of that proposal to reward Michael Faraday. Suddenly, though, the cheering ceased and the applause turned to silence. And the assembly there waited for Faraday to accept the award. But he didn't go up on stage. In fact, Michael Faraday had left the building. You see, Michael Faraday was not only a renowned scientist, but he was an elder at his small home church. And it was time for the weekly prayer meeting at his church. Dear Christian, there is no other gathering of people in this world that compares to the gathering of the saints to worship Christ and to hear from Him. To help us understand this great joy of our gathering and your need for it, God calls us this morning to understand three things. Understand the privilege of gathering, to understand the purpose of gathering, and to understand the practice of gathering. First of all, we need to understand the privilege of gathering with the saints. This is not a light, optional, half-hearted, cheap thing. To understand this reality, we need to understand the context. Because our command in verse 24, let us consider, that is the third command in a string of three commands. The writer of Hebrews gave another command in verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And another command before that in verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. These three commands come out of a context, come out of a great reality. The main driving force of our command this morning is found in verse 19. Look at verse 19 with me, if you would. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, do these three things. Draw near, hold fast, and consider one another. So the motivation, the foundation of our command, the foundation of our gathering even, is in this statement in verse 19. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Think about that, Christian. You are given confidence to enter into the presence of God. Now, that doesn't land quite as strong as it should, because we often lose sight of the privilege of our gathering. That it was not always this way. Access to God in the Old Testament was severely limited. You had to be a priest to access God. Not only that, as a priest, you had to bring the blood of a sacrifice in with you. In the Old Testament, access into the holy place of God, into the presence of God, was severely limited. Let's look at these limitations. Hebrews 9, verse 1. We're going to walk through a few of these verses, and I'll say a few things about them as we go. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1, notice how different this is from your experience and your relationship with God now, Christian. He says, now even the first covenant had requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So in the old covenant, in the first covenant, in the Old Testament, there were requirements for divine worship. You didn't get to just do whatever you wanted to worship God. There were requirements, there was structure, there was limitations. He explains that. Verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first part in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing that mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. So the author of Hebrews tells us that there was very specific instruments that were to be used by the priests to worship God. It was a holy place. It was sacred. It was separate. And not only that, but the inner sanctuary was the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt. And that mercy seat was the throne of God. Now he goes on in verse 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Who's doing the worship? The priests. And then verse 7, but into the second, into that Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So the first room, you could say, was only accessible to priests. So the average Israelite couldn't just walk in and worship God this way. And even the priests, not all of the priests could walk into the Holy of Holies, that second room inside the tabernacle. He had to come only once a year. And he had to be the high priest. And he couldn't go in just any old day. He had to come in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he couldn't come in empty-handed. He had to come in with blood. There had to be a sacrifice. It was severely limited. The access to God was not for everybody. He goes on to explain this in chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So he's saying, look, the Old Testament covenant, the law, you can think of it as the Ten Commandments at the core of it, and the sacrificial system at the core of it. The law and the sacrifices, it was only a shadow of good things, better things to come. And it was not the very form of things. Even the tabernacle itself was just an earthly imitation of the heavenly tabernacle of God. And he says, the law and all the sacrifices offered year after year after year can never make someone perfect. That's why there had to be a constant sacrifice. That's why there had to be continual, repeated death. It's because we are still sinners. And so for sinners to dwell with God, there has to be sacrifice. There has to be death. In verse 2, he goes on. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? So he says, think about it. If a sacrifice made somebody clean and acceptable before God, why did they have to sacrifice again? It's because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would they no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, verse 3, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices made year after year, day after day, was never enough. The life of a bull or a goat is not equal to the life of a man or a woman. And so, of course, it can't pay for your sins. That's why they had to keep on repeating the sacrifices. You can never get clean. And not only this, but verse 11, Hebrews 10:11 says, Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Why was access to God so limited? Because all of these sacrifices were never good enough. Why couldn't your average Israelite, your average Jew, just walk into the tabernacle and be with God and know Him and enjoy His presence? Because they were a sinner, and no matter how many goats or bulls they offered and killed for their sin, they were never clean. And so access to God was limited. Dear sinner, this morning your access to God is still limited. If you do not come to God the way He prescribes, and we'll see what that is in a moment. If you don't come to God the way He prescribes, you are outside of the tent. You are not walking with God. You have to come to God on His terms. And His terms are, you have to be clean. So how do we get clean? It's the new covenant. You see, Christ came to establish the new covenant, which would replace the old one. The contract between God and Israel had limited access to Him built into it. That old covenant was replaced with a new contract, a new covenant. And what are the stipulations of this new contract, this new covenant? What is our access like now? I'm glad you asked. Chapter 9, go back to chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, Hebrews 9:11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So we have Christ as our high priest in this covenant, in this contract between God and man now, this new contract. God says, I will provide a high priest. I will provide my Son as the perfect high priest who offers a sacrifice. And He didn't offer that sacrifice in an earthly tabernacle made with human hands, but in the true tabernacle of God's presence in heaven. And He went there to offer the sacrifice of His own blood, to offer that to God to redeem us. Verse 12. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy places once for all, having attained eternal redemption. So Christ went into that heavenly tabernacle with His own blood, Himself being the sacrifice and the high priest, into the presence of God. And now this sacrifice isn't a superficial cleansing, but a true cleansing. Look what He says in verse 13. For if the blood and bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, if it's just superficial, He says, how much more, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, how much more will His blood cleanse your conscience from dead works and serve the living God? What He's saying is, if those Old Testament sacrifices were superficial cleansing and didn't really get to the heart of the issue and truly cleanse a sinner, then how much more effective in its cleansing power is the blood of Christ to cleanse a sinner from his sin. We are cleansed all the way down to the inner man. It's not a superficial cleansing. It is a core, a root, soul cleansing. And the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross does not need to be repeated. Chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 12. But he, that is Christ, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. So in the Old Testament, you had priests never got to sit down because the work was never done, because the people were never clean. Christ dies on the cross, a bloody death, is ushered into heaven, and offers, as it were, his blood to God, his life to God, in payment for our sin. And he cleanses us. And that cleansing is a perfect, final cleansing, is a total cleansing of our sin. And to prove it, he sits down. Something that the Old Testament priest could never do. The sacrifice of Christ does not need to be repeated. This is why the Mass is a heresy and a blasphemy, because it is a repeated sacrifice of the flesh and the blood of Christ. That's what it is. Read the words that they chant. They are sacrificing him again and again and again to cleanse God's people again and again and again. But God clearly says, you are perfectly clean in Christ. And so you don't have to get cleansed again, Christian. You're spotless as the Son is spotless. So what? Well, having purchased our redemption by his sacrifice, God now gives his people new hearts. It's part of the new covenant. Verse 16, Hebrews 10, 16. What did this accomplish? Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Here's a new covenant. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and I will, and on their mind I will write them. So he gives us a new heart and he writes his law upon our hearts. This is the new birth, is promise of the new covenant. He writes his law upon our hearts by indwelling us with his Holy Spirit, who wrote the word of God, by the way. Not only this, but verse 17. This is the contract between you and God, Christian. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's a contract. That's a promise. That's a covenant. An unbreakable covenant that God has made with you, dear believer. This is yours. And so now, notice the next verses. He says in verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. We don't need to offer sacrifices for sin. We don't need to go to a temple and offer the blood of bulls and goats. That's why, that's actually why the author of Hebrews is writing this book, is because there is a temptation of these early Jewish Christians. They're being tempted to go back to that old way, to that old religion. It's just too easy. Christianity is just too easy, it seems. I don't have to go there every day and sacrifice for my sin, because I'm told that Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. And that's exactly what the author is saying. Don't go back. Don't go back to your old religion, your old way of relating to God. You don't need to pay. The payment has been made. There is no longer any offering for sin. It's been made. And then, guess what? We land in our text. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. See that? You see the privilege that it is to enter the holy places of God. Do you see the privilege and the honor that it is to be in the presence of God, Christian? Are you glad you don't have to offer sacrifices? Are you glad that you are clean and that you don't have to worry if I will die in this unclean state? You're clean, Christian. And you can enter into the presence of God with confidence and even boldness. As a child walks into his father's office with the confidence that you have to walk into your home. This is where you belong. Oh, what a privilege that is. It didn't always used to be this way. What you have, Christian, is bought by the blood of the Son of God. And now we have free and unhindered confidence and access to God. And this access is by the blood of Jesus. In verse 19, this access is through his torn flesh. In verse 20, this access is provided by the great high priest. Verse 21. And by the way, these three realities that give us confidence to enter into the presence of God, the blood of Jesus, his torn flesh, and the new and living way, rather, and also him being our high priest, those three realities correspond with the three commands of this passage. Notice, we have confidence to enter the holy place, first of all, by the blood of Jesus. Jump to verse 22. Therefore, draw near. Okay? Secondly, you have confidence to enter the holy place of God by a new and living way. Verse 20. And so therefore, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession. And thirdly, you have confidence to enter the holy place of God because you have a great high priest over the house of God. And so therefore, verse 24, let us consider one another. What is he saying here? Notice the wording. Notice the wording. It says, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, 1 Timothy 3:15, 1 Peter 2:5, 1 Peter 4:17, and Hebrews 3:6 all tell us that the church, the New Testament church, is the house of God. So what is he saying here? We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, our high priest, over the church. What is he doing? He's drawing a parallel for you, Christian. In the Old Testament, you had priests who were over the tabernacle, which is where they served and worshiped God. Only the priests, though. But now, you have Christ as high priest over the church. Not the tabernacle, but the church. And the church is where we all serve and worship God. Not just the priests, but all of us. Think of it this way. The whole of Israel could not go into the tabernacle, into the presence of God. They had to stay outside and send in the priests on their behalf. Now, church, we all get to go in. Do you understand? It is as if all of Israel is crammed inside that tent of the presence of God. And they're in there enjoying and worshiping God together. That is the reality that we live in now. We have a great high priest over the house of God, over the church. We are the tabernacle. We are where God dwells. And Christ is our high priest, and we, it says in 1 Peter, we are also priests. And we are all inside that tent, all inside the presence of God. But guess what? Not only do you have access to God, but so does your brother and sister. And guess what? That means we're all in there together. This is the point of the sacrifice of Christ, is that all his people don't have to stay on the outside, but they can all come in. And we can all gather in around the throne of God and fellowship with one another and worship God. That's all of ours now. We all have that right. And so when we gather here as a corporate church, as the local church, Redeemer Bible Church, that's what we're doing. It's like we're all cramming in the tent around the altar, and we're enjoying God, worshiping him together. Each believer has that access. And we all corporately together have that access. Oh, what a privilege it is to gather with the saints in the presence of God. It is a privilege that came at a great cost, the precious blood of the Lamb. And the awesome privilege for us to gather like this causes us to give it our devotion. And that's why the author says, consider one another. You must think carefully about the gathering of the saints, he says. It deserves your fixated attention. That's the word consider. This word is used to describe the act of studying. You must apply your mind, dear Christian, to thoughtful planning of how you will be a benefit to others at the gathering of the church. That's the expectation. Now, in order for you to think rightly about what to do when you come together with other believers, you need to know the purpose of our gathering. So that's second. Understand the purpose of gathering. Why are we here? Why are you here, Christian? Verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You can boil down the marks of true Christianity down to these two things, love and good deeds. This is how you shine in this dark world that's full of hatred and selfishness. What's the opposite of hatred and selfishness? Love and good deeds. That's how you stick out, church. And how important is it for us to love and to do good to one another? Well, Jesus himself says that your love for one another is how the world will see that we are truly his disciples. So, how do you make sure you are marked by love and good deeds? Well, it says here, we must stimulate one another. This word for stimulate comes from the Greek word for the actioning of sharpening a blade. That repetitive friction of the blade against the stone. That's the word here. It's used negatively in the New Testament for somebody irritating someone, stirring them up to anger, aggravating them. It's used positively here, though. to bring about a good response. And the result, you see, of your gathering with the saints is that you love more and that you do more good. Love and good deeds. That order, love first, then good deeds, that's important. It's in that order for a reason. You see, you will not desire to do good unless you first love. Love is the great fuel of action. You spend more time, more money, and more energy on what you love, don't you? And so your love, Christian, must first and foremost be for God. Of course. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. He says, God sees what you're doing. And he is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which he has shown for his name. You see, love and good works go hand in hand. But here we see that in Hebrews 6:10, that love for God must come first. There was first a love for God's name, for his glory. You see, you must love God so that you desire his name to be praised at all costs. He, Christian, must be first in your life and your priorities. You see, if Christ is an afterthought for you, then you will not be motivated to do much for him. Right? And if you do not do much for him, make no mistake, that's a wasted life. It's a wasted life. Don't waste your life. But if you love God and you want to exalt him in your life, then you will do good works for him. You see? If you love him, then you'll do good works for him. And notice, remember from Hebrews 6:10, where those good works are done, he says, the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. That's where your love for God is expressed. It's when you serve one another. See? And it's interesting that the great pattern of the New Testament is your primary service is here, is to the other saints of this church. Your ministry, first and foremost, is not outside these walls. That does not replace what you do here. That is in addition to what you are already doing here. So you don't tell me, well, I serve. Well, I haven't seen that. Well, I serve over here. But it says to serve here first. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to stop that, but you need to start here. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul calls this kind of ministry a labor of love. A labor of love. Love for God and for the brethren will move you to inconvenience yourself and take on difficult tasks for the good of your fellow Christian. Now, we all know how much people enjoy to do good things, right? For many, doing good deeds is cathartic. It makes you feel good. It's refreshing. It makes you happy, right? That's part of the Imago Dei. That's part of the image of God in mankind. It feels good to do good, even for a sinner. This is one reason why some unbelievers do so much good. Because they're trying to make up for all their guilt for their sin. Not because they're good people. They're trying to quiet their conscience. They're trying to outweigh the balances. They're trying to make themselves make them feel good about themselves. That's what they're doing. They're not doing it for God. They're doing it for themselves. And even as believers, we can get into this rut where we just do good and it feels good. And so we can get ourselves busy with work and ministry. But Christ tells us that the busyness of good deeds is not enough. Revelation 2:2-4 says, God speaks to a church that's busy with good deeds. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they're not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. And then you have not grown weary. Oh, I see all of it. And it's good. Full of, you're so busy with good deeds and diligence in ministry. But I have this against you, he says. Revelation 2:4. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Redeemer Bible Church, in all of your busyness and ministry, it's easy to feel like everything is going well, isn't it? But the busyness of ministry is not a sure sign of spiritual health. You can be busy with no love, like this church in Revelation 2. Oh, dear saints, return to your first love. Love Christ and fight for that love. Get in your closet and say, God, I'm not leaving this closet until you inflame my love for you. I'm not giving up. And I won't leave my knees until you fill me with your love. Have you done that? You need to. You got to fight for the love, and you fight on your knees. You plead with him. And then you get up and you go to church. Why do I say that? A key way to stir up love for Christ is by gathering with the saints. Read it again. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So think carefully, Christian, about the corporate gatherings of the church. Ponder how you can stir one another up to love Christ and serve him. Speak of him. For goodness sake, speak of him. I know Curry's doing great, but Christ is better. Speak of his beauty, his excellence, his care and his patience with you. Speak of what he has done for you in the gospel and what he's still doing in you today. Speak of your needs, both physical and spiritual, because we cannot do a good deed for you if we know not of your needs. So if you want to love Christ more, and if you want to live for him more, Christian, then this is the place where you need to be. That's what it says. This is for you. You want to love him more? Be here. Be with the saints. So, if we rightly understand the privilege it is to gather together, and if we understand God's purpose for the gathering in our lives, then what does this look like? And I'm running out of time. What does this look like? How do we gather in such a way that matches the privilege and purpose of our gatherings? Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, God gives us some very helpful principles of how we are to gather as a local church. And this is essential because we all have our own ideas. of what a church should be, how a church should be run, and what events to have, and so forth and so on. What priorities to hold. These principles here are non-negotiable, church. And they need to be non-negotiables for your life as well, dear Christian. First of all, the assembling of ourselves. That is, we must physically gather together. This means phone calls, texts, virtual meetings, streaming services do not fulfill the biblical calling to be a church, period. The word church in and of itself means called out ones. We are called out of the world and called to God. And additionally, here, as we are called, we are brought together. The words assembling together in verse 25, the word assembling together is a physical gathering of individuals who are brought together to a single location. The same word is used in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 to speak of our gathering with Christ when he comes back. Is that going to be physical? Is that going to be physical?
Amen.
Is Christ coming back physically?
Amen.
Yes. It's not going to be a Zoom meeting. Right? He's not going to stream. He's physically coming back. And we will physically gather with him. It's the same word. Physically gather together. Or it's not the fulfillment of this calling. Not only that, but not forsaking. That is, we must fight the temptation to not gather. God says that if this gathering is not your priority, then you are forsaking the assembly. That's strong language. Now, this doesn't mean that you can never miss a Sunday, but it does mean that those times that you do miss are few and far between. We'll talk about that more in a moment. To forsake, the word is to leave behind, to desert someone, to abandon. It's not just in attendance. It's abandonment. This is how Christ sees someone's unfaithfulness to gather with the church. This is serious. John Owen, I love John Owen. He gives three reasons that someone forsakes the assembly. I'll let John Owen speak for himself, okay? Don't throw things at me. Throw them at him. He's dead, though, so. John Owen gives three reasons someone forsakes the assembly. First, fear of suffering. You fear what friends or family will say if you neglect them in order to be with the church. And the foolishness of this, though, is that, of course, your unbelieving friends and family will be unhappy with you if you say no to them in order to say yes to the church. Of course, they're not going to be happy. They're spiritually dead. They see no value in this, right? So why are they the gauge for your attendance, dear believer? Do not fear that suffering. Second reason John Owen gives for someone forsaking the assembly is spiritual sloth. You are simply spiritually unhealthy. The Christian who irregularly attends, listen. The Christian who irregularly attends the collection of the saints is not a healthy or godly Christian. And his or her life is not worth imitating. Doesn't matter how long they've been a member. It doesn't matter what status you might think they have in a church. It doesn't matter how much they give. They're not a healthy Christian. As a church, though, we don't condemn and say, well, you're not healthy, get out of here. No, this is where you go when you're unhealthy, to be made well. And so we beseech them, plead with them, come back. You're not well. Get well here. Third reason John Owen gives for someone forsaking the assembly is apostasy. This is the scariest. That is, you are not a true follower of Christ. If you got baptized, you just got wet. If you're a church member, you just signed a piece of paper. You're not a true follower of Christ. John Owen says that the first sign of spiritual bankruptcy is the neglect of the gathering. He says that most often when someone is walking away from God, from the faith, the first step is to walk away from the gatherings of the church. That's why it's so important. It's a quick diagnosis for your spiritual state. So rethink how much energy you're going to put into fighting the temptation to not be here. Also, another practice, another principle of gathering is habitual gathering. That is, we must make it our habit to gather together. It is a Christian's habit, his custom, to be with other believers in the corporate gathering. Merriam-Webster, in the dictionary, defines a habit as a settled tendency or usual manner. It is a behavior that has become nearly involuntary. It's defined as a pattern acquired by frequent repetition. Is it your habit to be here? Is being here on a Sunday morning so much a part of your life that it just goes without saying? Or is it a question mark every week? Let me give you something practical. Go on your calendar, on your phone, and go to Sunday and put from 9 to 12 noon, church. And then when it asks you how when to have it, put it on repeat. And when it asks you how long, put until I die. And it's there. And it's just blocked out. It's that easy. And somebody calls you and says, hey, I have a gathering. We're getting together here for this and that. Or let's go here for this and do whatever. And you look at your phone and say, well, let me see. Oh, that's right in the middle of a commitment that I already have. Sorry. Can we adjust? Not only is our gathering to be habitual, but we are to gather as people encouraging one another, he says in verse 25. Encouraging one another. We must come together to encourage. Now, encouragement can take many forms, just like the Greek word itself has many sides to it, many facets. It's the general idea of calling or summoning someone to yourself. That's a visual picture. Calling or summoning someone to your side. And it's the idea that as you are walking with Christ, as you are following Christ, you're calling the fellow believer, come with me. Let's walk together. Let's walk with Christ. Let's follow Christ together. Come on. That's encouragement. But the emphasis of this word can range from encouraging to exhorting to comforting to exciting to demanding. Depending on the person's situation, Christian, your emphasis must adjust to fit the need. If they are downcast or depressed, you must encourage them and infuse them with confidence in God. If they are spiritually lazy or sluggish, you must exhort them and call them to action. If they are hurting or suffering, you must come alongside and comfort them and give them the balm of God's love. If they are complacent or lukewarm in their soul, you must excite them with the heat of a passion for God's glory. And if they are rebellious and stubborn in their sin, then you must demand them to come back to Christ or lose their souls. And that's going to happen here. This means that you have to talk to people. And the people, by the way, that you talk to should not be the same few people every week. Week on end without end. You have to get out of your comfort zone. And you cannot be shy. Did you know that shyness is selfishness? When you're shy, who are you thinking about? Yourself. So you ask God for courage. And you get out there. And you talk about the Lord. Yes, do it.
And the Lord knows our tendency to put off speaking an encouraging word to somebody. So he gives us an extra motivation to stay with it. All the more as you see the day drawing near. That is, we must increase our devotion to the gathering more and more. You see, there is a day that God has fixed in history when all men and women will stand before Christ. Unbelievers will stand before him to be judged eternally for their sins in hell. And even we believers will stand before him to be evaluated for how we lived as Christians in this life. And each week, each month, each year that passes by is more difficult in our lives to love him and live for him. But each week, month, and year that passes by is more needed to love the Lord and live for him. You see, this needs to be an increasing trajectory in your life. Far from declining in your devotion to the fellowship, the right-thinking Christian's devotion must increase as the years go by. You see, friends, retirement is not a season of life where you get to just go away and relax and put your spiritual life in cruise control. That's not what it is. No, it is your opportunity, Christian, to devote more time and more energy to knowing Christ, loving him, and serving his church. That's your season in life. And parents, oh, we're getting personal. Parents, your children need you to be faithful to the weekly gathering. And you can say, I love the Lord. You can say, Jesus is wonderful. But what does your calendar preach? When you instead go to family parties, social events, or get-togethers with friends, you are preaching, you are saying that those things are more important than Christ. Yes, you are. That's what you're saying. We'll be here unless something more important comes up. That's what you're saying. Yes. And that pattern that you teach them now will carry into their adulthood. Where do you want them to be when they leave the nest? Do you want them to be still here? Well, then they need to have that pattern growing up. And church, this world, remember, is getting darker by the day. Our culture loves sin. And this world is intoxicated with death. There is a famine in the land for truth. And the society says that we can make things better only through anger and hatred. And our social elites preach selfishness and self-idolatry as gospel. And the tide of this world wants to sweep you away from Christ. And it will take all of your spiritual strength, Christian, to fight the good fight. And so in order to grow in love and good deeds, you need to gather with the saints more today than you did last year. In order to be encouraged and to continue following Christ, you need to gather with the saints. Your need to gather with the saints is greater today than it was last month. Church, Jesus is better. And there is no other gathering in this world that compares to the gathering of the saints to worship Christ and to hear from him. Remember Faraday. He had his priorities. I'll forsake the Prince of Wales. I'll forsake the applause of men. I'll be there. Because God's people. I'm gathering with God's people in the tent. I can't be late. I got to be there. In Christ, all of the church has unhindered access into the presence of God. And we now find ourselves there in that tent in the presence of God, worshiping him with each other. And so may we commit to the physical gathering, to fighting off the temptation, to stay away, and to rather make it our habit to be together, gathering in order to encourage one another to love and good deeds, and ever increasing in our devotion to this as a day of Christ's return draws near. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, you love to be with your people. You love to see us gathered as your family, enjoying you and enjoying one another. This is good for us, God. Not only that, but this shows your worth. Are you worth it? Yes. Oh God, move in our hearts. Lord, we pray for those that we know and love that struggle with this. Oh Lord, may we not beat them over the head, but may we rather draw them back. May we plead with them to be here. May we give them an example in our own lives of faithfulness. And God, we pray that as we gather week by week by week, God, this church would be a church where a love for God is intense and we are known for good deeds to one another. And so by that, we would shine forth the gospel, shine forth the glory of Jesus to this dark world. Do these things, Lord, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand.